Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Yes, even today, Christmas Eve, if you are have the day off work and you are not able to hear the show usually and maybe just catching the show for the first time because you don't happen to be at work, just want to bring you up to speed immediately with what we do here. We've got an hour together every weekday at this time. And I'm taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, your own spiritual walk, if you're not a Christian and have objections to Christianity or the Bible, I hope you'll bring those up. We'd love to talk to you about that. If you are a Christian and have a different viewpoint than that of the host on any subject, please call and balance comment. We'd be glad to talk to you. Right now, our lines are wide open, of course. I haven't given the phone number out, so let me give it to you, and you can call and get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I said, if you call right now, you can get right through. Gene emailed me and said, "Hello, Steve. A friend of mine called and wanted to know of a scripture about children going to the father's arms before they know right from wrong. I couldn't find the scripture for him. He said he remembered scripture from years ago on this topic. Thank you very much." Signed, Gene. I think this email came last week, which is, of course, on the heels of the tragedy that occurred in Connecticut, and lots of people were obviously wondering what happens to children when they die. Christians don't all have the same opinion about this, but I think that the Bible teaches, to my satisfaction, that when children die, if they are little children, they go immediately to heaven. Now, there are Calvinists who believe otherwise. There are Calvinists who believe that all people, before they're born, are elect or not to be saved. And therefore, if a child dies, if they happen to have been elect, they go to heaven. If they weren't elect, well, then they go the other direction, even though they're only children. And although I don't believe that is true, there are a number of Christians who hold to that theology. I think the majority of Christians would agree with what I suggest, and that is that before a certain age, even though children are born with a tendency towards sin, they're not held responsible for their sins until they're old enough to know what they're doing. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16, it talks about the birth of a child. It says, "Before the child shall know to choose the good or to refuse the evil, such and such occurrences will happen." This child was going to be born, and the birth of the child was to be a sign that certain political events were going to change within a short time. And so the way it's worded is, "Before the child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, the land that you dread will be abandoned by both her kings," meaning the king of Syria and the king of Israel that were threatening Judah at the time. That's a side issue. But the point is that the Bible acknowledges that children reach an age where they can know to refuse evil and choose good. And, of course, that means that prior to the time they reach that age, they don't know to choose the good and to refuse the evil. Now, what's their state during that time? When in Mark chapter 10, people brought their infants to Jesus. I know in some of the parallels, like in Matthew, it talks about children. But in Mark, it specifically says they were infants that were brought to Jesus, asking that he would bless them. The disciples, who thought that children were not as important as adults, tried to shoo them away. But Jesus rebuked his disciples. And he said, "Let the little children come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God," or "of such is the kingdom of heaven," in Matthew it says. And obviously Jesus was saying then that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, consists of such as these. And what were these? These were infants. He said if adults want to get in, they're going to have to become like infants, or like children. And but children are already like children. So, I mean, Jesus certainly seemed to indicate that infants and little children, frankly, by default, belong to the kingdom of God. In my understanding, all people are born sinners, but not all are held accountable for their sins until they are old enough to know, not to do it and do it anyway. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, talks about a time in his life. He says, "I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came and sin revived and it slew me." Now, when he talks about being alive and being slain, he's not talking about physical. He's talking about in terms of a relationship with God. What the law did, it revived his knowledge of sin, and that slew him. That is, it cut him off from God. But before that, he says he was alive. So before Paul was old enough to know the law, or to know good and evil, in other words, he testifies that he actually was alive toward God, and it wasn't until he came to know something about good and evil from the law that he really became responsible, and it really did impinge on his relationship with God. So these are some of the thoughts. Of course, sometimes people bring up the case of David's child, and this particular scripture is less definitive of the subject, but many times people quote it. In 2 Samuel, David had a child out of wedlock, and it became sick, and it was going to die, and David was fasting and praying that God would spare the child's life, but the child died anyway, and he stopped fasting. Now, usually in Israel, people would fast after someone died. It was a sign of mourning. So his servants said, well, that's strange. You were fasting when the child was alive. But now that the child's dead, you stop fasting. That's kind of the reverse behavior of what we would expect to see. And he said, well, when the child was alive, I was fasting, hoping that God might save him. But now that he's dead, there's no use fasting because, he said, the child will not come to me. He said, I will go to him, but he will not come back to me. Now, when David said, I will go to him, many people understand this to mean I'll go to heaven, because the child has gone to heaven. David, I think we have no doubt, is in heaven. And that was his destiny. He died a godly man, and therefore is with the Lord. So if he went to where his son was, it is deduced his son must have gone to heaven. And David's statement would have been affirming that. And there is a possibility of that. I don't think that scripture is as strong as some of the others I've mentioned on this point, because, frankly, David, we don't know how much David knew about heaven and hell. We have his statement made, but we're not told that his statement was made under inspiration. And there was not much in the Old Testament revealed about heaven and hell. But David could very well have meant he's going to be with his child in Sheol. Now, Sheol was simply the Hebrew idea of where all the dead people go. In fact, when Samuel came up to confront Saul, Samuel said, tomorrow you'll be with me, meaning in Sheol. But Saul was not saved, and Samuel was. So to say that a person dies and is gathered to his fathers is a very typical expression in Genesis. When Abraham and the others died, it says they were gathered to their fathers. That doesn't mean they all joined each other in heaven or in hell. It means they all went to the place that dead people go, which was Sheol. And that, you know, Sheol was, it should not be mistaken for hell, because even the righteous went to Sheol when they died. Sheol is just the place of the dead. So when David said, I'm going to go to my son, but he won't come back here, there's a high probability that all that David meant was, my son is dead, he's gone to Sheol, I'll go there myself someday, but he's not coming back to where we are in the land of the living. Anyway, those are some, Gene, those are some thoughts for you. Now, we haven't had any calls yet. We don't usually get this far into the program without calls, but it's, of course, Christmas Eve, and therefore, probably some people are already visiting with their families. I know my members of my family have come over already, and I'm taking this time out for the show from what would ordinarily be time visiting with them. But then I'm obligated to. You're not, so I can see why you might not call. If you do want to call, though, you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received another email just the other day, and this person said they preferred to remain anonymous. So they didn't even give me their name, so I don't know who wrote this, but it says, this anonymous caller said, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is asked, who are you? Okay, so let me start that over. So in John chapter 1, some Pharisees asked John the Baptist who he was. That's the starter here. When they asked him, are you the prophet? Who are they referring to? They already had asked him if he was the Christ or Elijah, and it seems to me this would be referring to a third person. What are your thoughts on this? Asks Anonymous. Well, they did ask him first if he was the Christ, and he said no. And then they asked him if he was Elijah, and he said no about that too. And then they said, are you that prophet? Now, they were referring, of course, to the prophet that Moses referred to in Deuteronomy 18, when he told Israel that there would be a prophet that God would raise up like unto Moses, and that the people of Israel would have to listen to that prophet as they had been obliged or obligated to listen to Moses. And so the Jews expected a prophet like Moses. Now, of course, Christians came to understand that that prophet that Moses was predicting was, in fact, Christ. So we would say that Jesus is that prophet, and Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. So Christians would identify those two, but the Jews didn't all identify them. Some did and some didn't. They say if you have three Jews, you've got four opinions, and the rabbis had lots of opinions about things like this, and there were quite a few who felt that the prophet was a different character than the Messiah. And so they asked, coming from their own point of view, are you the Messiah? And when John said no, for them it remained to find out, are you the prophet? But if they had been Christians, they would have understood that by saying he wasn't the Messiah, it's the same thing as saying he's not that prophet, because we identify the Messiah and the prophet. So it's just a difference in the beliefs of the Jews from those beliefs that Christians hold on these subjects. We've got a call from Sam calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Sam.
Hey, Sam. Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well. How are you doing? Merry Christmas.
Yes, great. I have a question.
Yes.
You ready for the question?
That's what I'm here for.
Okay, all right. The question is, the other day you was talking about David, and you was also talking about Solomon and the chain of Jesus Christ, okay?
Uh-huh.
And I was asking, like, Bathsheba, which was the mother of Solomon.
Yeah.
And I was concerned about she was never mentioned, you know. And in Ethiopia, it mentions it quite a bit, you know, so I was concerned.
You mean she wasn't mentioned where?
Oh, I was asking, in the day, in the, first of all, he's talking about Jesus, and the line in which was involved in the line of
right,
David,
right, but you said, listen so we can catch up. Let's get on the same page here. Can you hear me?
Solomon,
okay, your problem is, listen, I'm going to have to put you on hold a minute, Sam. I've just put you on hold because you're listening to the radio, and you don't know that I'm talking to you on the phone. The radio and the phone are on different times, okay? When I talk to you on the phone, I'm actually talking to you. When you hear me on the radio, it's like 40 seconds later. And so I'm trying to get some clarity from you. Oh, he's gone. Okay, well, he didn't stay on the line. All right, well, I don't understand. Sam, you wanted to know why Bathsheba was not mentioned. I'm not sure where. I wanted to find out from you, where are you asking about? Because she is mentioned. We know about her because she is mentioned in the Bible. She's mentioned in the Old Testament, and she's mentioned in the New Testament. And since your concern was about the genealogy of Jesus, she is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, it says in verse 6, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, Uriah was Bathsheba's first husband, so this is a reference to Bathsheba. It doesn't mention her name, but it mentions her who had been the wife of Uriah. So if you're looking for a reference to her in the genealogy of Jesus, it's right there in Matthew 1:6. It would have been nice if we could talk back and forth, but I'm not sure if you're aware, but you couldn't have heard me because I was trying to talk to you and you're talking right over me. But let me just let you know, if you're a caller, if you're listening to the radio, when I answer your call, you're going to have to turn the radio down or off because the radio will confuse you. I'll be talking to you in real time, and the radio will be talking to you. You'll hear me talking 40 seconds later there, and it's going to confuse you. So I think that might have been what was happening with Sam. Okay, Nick from Gladstone, Oregon is next. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I got a question about, I've heard one camp talk about how babies are born in sin, as basically they're already sinners when they're born. And the other camp, no, they're not sinners until they commit sin. Have you kind of heard those two camps?
Oh, yeah, I've heard all the camps. There's the standard theology of, you know, most denominations holds to a doctrine called original sin. And that doctrine has two parts to it. One part is that babies, when they are born, already have an inward bent or tendency to go towards sin. So that if you leave a person to himself without any, you know, direction otherwise, that person will naturally sin. From, you know, even as a baby, they tend to want to be selfish. Babies want to cry and fuss and resist and seek their own way. That's what the Bible calls sin, and babies do that from the beginning. That's a human trait, and it's in our nature. But there's another part to the doctrine of original sin that some people hold, and that is that in addition to that, in addition to the nature of a child being bent towards sin, there's also a more of a legal situation where the sins of Adam have already been transferred to the child because Adam is the father of us all. They say that we have all inherited Adam's sinfulness, and by that they mean the guilt for what Adam did. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere. I do believe that the Bible teaches, or indicates at least, that children are, that all people are inclined towards sin. They're all are sinners, the Bible says. But I don't believe that it says that a child is born guilty. And some people don't see the difference. To me, it's quite a simple difference. The difference is, what is a child's inclination on one hand, and what is a child's status as far as legally. For example, let's just say that, you robbed a bank. Well, you not only have demonstrated that you have a tendency to rob banks, but you also have a criminal record. Now, if you got caught, and that's on your record. Now, if you have a child, he may also be inclined to rob banks, it may be, but he doesn't have anything on his record. He hasn't robbed any banks. Until he robs a bank, he's not guilty of anything, even though he might have a tendency to follow his father's footsteps. And so there's a difference between simply being inclined a certain way. Some people think, for example, that alcoholics are born that way, that they inherit an alcoholic gene from their father. Well, if they do, and I don't personally necessarily believe this, but if they do, well, then that means they're born with an inclination to drink too much. But until they actually do drink too much, they're not guilty of anything. Having that temptation or that inclination isn't the same thing as being guilty. But some people believe this doctrine of original sin. Sometimes they believe that a baby is born already guilty, already with a crime on his record. And that is Adam's crime. And therefore, they think if the baby dies, the baby's lost, you know? And I don't think the Bible teaches that part of it. I do believe the Bible teaches
that. So you're saying that's what original sin teaches?
The doctrine of original sin usually has both those components. I believe that one of those components is valid. The other one I don't believe is valid.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Nick. Good talking to you. Bye now.
Thanks.
Our next caller is Jim from Royal Oaks. Jim, Merry Christmas. Good to hear from you. Hello, Jim. Okay, Jim's line is activated, but no, there's no Jim there. Okay, well, I'm going to have to hang up, but Jim, Merry Christmas anyway. If you're listening on the radio, we didn't get your phone call through for some reason. I have another question that's been written in, but let me just give you the phone number, because this being Christmas Eve, it's obvious that not many people are calling in, and the reason probably is because they're with their families and doing other things. So, again, you've got a window through which you can insert yourself into this program. If you think otherwise, you might not be able to get in because of too many calls. That's not happening today. There's not too many calls today. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. And I'm actually going to have my friend John make an announcement for you right now, and I'll come back to take any calls that I find waiting. All right, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Please stay tuned. I'll be right back.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, what is truth? Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path, and we're going to talk next to Carolyn from Washington State, and we've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. So the question I have is concerning monetary offerings.
Yeah.
And when somebody tells you to give an offering to them so that you can be blessed, and then they tell you how much to give them.
Run away.
Yes.
Run away from that person. No one who's really serving God is going to come up and tell you to give them money, okay? Because people who serve God are not serving money. They're serving God. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. They're opposites. Now, when people are serving God, they will give you whatever God wants them to give you for free. And you may want to give them something. And, of course, lots of times people who are in ministry actually live off of gifts from other people. But if they ask for them, they are stepping over the line. See, Jesus said when he sent out his disciples to preach, he said, you have received for free, therefore give for free. In other words, he told the disciples they should never ask for money for what they're giving people, because they received it from Jesus. He never asked them for money before he gave it to them. So he said, you've received freely, you should give freely. Now, actually, although that's not in the Bible, there's an old book that the early Christians followed called the Didache, and they actually said that if a minister asks for money, he's a false prophet. Now, of course, that's not in the Bible, but it's interesting that the early Christians, this was like from the end of the first century, they had this book, and all the Christians followed it. It was called the Didache. This was the opinion they had, that if a minister asks you for money, he's a false prophet. And it makes it very clear that the ministers that were genuine ministers in those days did not ask for money. So if somebody's asking you for money, run away. They're just after your money, and they're saying so. They're telling you that.
Thank you. Because I was concerned about that, and I am a member of a local church, so I do give my tithes and offerings to my local church.
Uh-huh.
But this person was very insistent that this is what God wants me to do.
So oh, yeah. I have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with
them. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Carolyn. Bye now.
Thank you.
All right. We got a call from Jim from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jim, you got to turn your radio down. Jim? Okay. This is happening more than usual today. I need to tell you, Jim, I mentioned it just a moment ago. If you call me, keep your ear to the phone and don't listen on the radio, because the radio is running behind by up to a minute behind. So if you want to know that I'm calling your name, you're going to have your ear to the phone. I don't know if Jim's there or not now, but Jim,
yeah,
you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Okay, yeah, welcome.
Okay, I don't know what's going on with my radio. I'm okay. Using the cell phone that it works through the radio, but right now it's going goofy on me. But anyway, I was listening to a Christian radio and a fellow, I don't remember who it was. It might have been John MacArthur, but what it was about the star that led the wise men from the east. Uh-huh. And I've heard all kinds of possibilities that, you know, there was a conjunction of stars and it was Jupiter and all sorts of things. And he came up with the possibility that it was in fact the Shekinah glory, which really made sense to me because it indicates that, you know, that it led the way and that it stopped over the house where the Lord was living. And that certainly doesn't, you know, align up with what a star would be doing. First of all, the star would be leading the way, and, you know. So I just wondered what your comment was.
Yeah, that's kind of how I see it, too. I don't think it was an astronomical phenomenon, because although when the wise men were in Persia and they first saw the star, one might think, well, that they could have seen a star up in the sky, but when they got to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem and the star continued to lead them to a specific house and stand over the house, it's obvious they were not looking at a star up in outer space, because a star up in outer space would not be standing over a particular house or a particular town. It would be an impossibility for them to follow that kind of a star to that kind of a precise location. So although I've never necessarily identified it with the Shekinah glory, I believe it's at least analogous to the Shekinah glory. It might even be, you know, I believe it was probably an angel, or it could be the Shekinah glory, like the cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Entirely possible. The cloud that led the children of Israel in the wilderness turned into a pillar of fire at night, and they followed it at night that way. And so a pillar of fire might have been from a distance, might have been mistaken for a star. But in any case, I agree with you. When people try to find some kind of astronomical features that were supposedly happening in the days when Jesus was born, I don't know how those would necessarily fit the description of the star in the Gospels.
Yeah, first of all, the event is an astounding miracle to begin with, and I know that God works through natural phenomena, people, and that sort of thing. But the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke weren't a phenomenon, you know, a normal phenomenon.
It was not natural. It was supernatural, yeah.
And it wouldn't necessarily, the Shekinah wouldn't necessarily have to be a pillar of fire. It could certainly be, a very bright point. And, you can make your way by using the North Star, but it doesn't take you to a point.
It won't take you to a precise house, yeah. You're right.
No.
All right, Jim.
All right. Thank you very much. Have a good Christmas.
You too. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, Daniel from Vancouver, Washington is next. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you for your ministry, Steve. Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Same to you. Your phone is breaking up. Hope we can hear you. Go ahead. I'm sorry, you're in a bad cellular spot. We can't make out anything you're saying. Please call me back. Please call me back in a minute when you're in a better place. It sounds like you're driving, and there's no sense trying to talk when your phone is acting that way. So please call me back from a better location, okay? Victor from Seattle is next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you again?
Well, thank you.
Good. I think two callers prior kind of triggered the question about money. Preachers asking for money.
Uh-huh.
What do you think about? Churches who ask for money, even though they're delivering the gospel of Christ, you're not against that, though, are you?
you know, you can ask for money for someone else. You know, I mean, if a church is saying, you know, we're collecting money for the poor, or we're collecting money for missions or something like that.
Or a building structure.
Well, I mean, I guess, I mean, I'm not going to, I won't judge that, but I don't know that spending money on building structures is the best use of Christian money, but I guess sometimes it might be okay. The main thing is when there's somebody in ministry, let's say somebody like me, and says, listen, give me your money. You'll get blessed if you send me money. That person would have been regarded in the New Testament, or in the first century, would have been regarded by the Christians as a false prophet. And I think rightly so. Now Paul himself actually wrote to some churches and said that he hoped that they might help him along as on his missionary trip to Spain. But I think he meant there, you know, give him some provisions, some food and so forth as he moves along through. But that's because, of course, he wasn't spending anything on himself. You know, it's anything money they gave him. It's like at the end of this show every day, I say, you know, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can send money to this address. I don't get any of that money. You know, I mean, the purpose of that money is to pay the radio station so that we can bring this program to you for free, you know. So, I mean, there are times when raising money for something may be a legitimate thing to do. But when a minister is saying, send me money and you'll be blessed, send me this much, that person is a charlatan as far as I'm concerned.
How about on the, you know, how radio is with radio, it costs a lot of money to be on the radio, but what about like Christian counseling on the radio, and they say, well, it's to help. I don't have any problems with it, but when it comes to the point where it's drowning out the program, where it's overly done, what do you think about that?
You mean asking for money?
Yeah, kind of. You'll hear on the radio program, whether it's a preaching ministry or I guess a Christian counseling ministry.
Uh-huh.
Please give us such and such way. I don't really have a problem with that. I just thought sometimes if it gets overboard, then I kind of get disgusted in a way.
Yeah,
they just want money.
Yeah, there was a guy who used to be on the radio all over the country. I don't know if he's still on anywhere. I haven't heard him for years, but he used to interrupt his program every 5 minutes to make a pitch for money, not for himself per se, but for his ministry. To me, it turned me off. Now, I will say this, any ministry that, is ministering to other people and says, listen, there are expenses in this ministry, and if you'd like to help contribute to those, we can continue to do the ministry. That's not the same thing as a guy asking you to give him money. I mean, I live by faith. I'll just tell you, I live by faith. If I don't receive money, then I go without something. That's okay. I've been doing that for 43 years. I don't do this for the money, and I don't take any money from the narrow path. I don't take any money from anything. I literally just, the narrow path, when I say, you know, the narrow path is listener supported, I mean, we pay the radio stations tens of thousands of dollars a month. And that money comes from listeners, but I don't get a penny of that. I don't get one thing from that money. So I can with good conscience say, listen, if you want to help us stay on the air, what you're doing, the money you're giving it is not giving it to me. You're giving it to the people who are listening. You're giving it to people. You're allowing people to hear the show. And it may be that other shows, maybe counseling shows and teaching shows, may have the same thing going on. Now, if the host of the show is getting a salary for what he's doing, then there may be a little bit of mixed motives in there for him promoting it, because obviously if people send money for the show, that also pays his salary.
Yeah.
You know, but I can't really judge that, except I personally don't think that ministers should be on salary. I think ministers should live by faith. I think when Jesus said freely you've received, freely give, I think that's what ministers should do. I think they should freely give and then let God provide for them. I've done that for 43 years, and it works. And, many, many people have done that before me. So it's not really the way ministry is usually done these days.
Right. Okay. Makes sense. All right. Sounds good.
Okay, Victor. God
Thanks,
bless
Chad.
You.
Yeah. You too. Okay. Bye-bye now.
Bye now. All right. John from Portland is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Hey, thanks, Steve. Yeah, I appreciate your program and listening for a couple years. Well, I'm 50, and, you know, I guess I've been kind of watching life and the world as years go by. And for the most part, you know, it's kind of life as usual, you know, politics as usual, corruption and all that kind of stuff. But I don't know, particularly in these last few years, it just seems like kind of the end times type stuff seems to be all maybe kind of coming together fast here. And I guess I was just wondering what your take is on that, you know, maybe, you know, the usual question, the pre-trib or mid-trib, and what, if anything, you know, we should be doing to prepare for that, you know, as far as, you know, believers, you know, not being able to purchase food and the stamp of the sign of the beast and all that kind of stuff. Basically, that's it. I guess just, you know, what's your take on end times and what the believer should be doing to prepare for that, if anything?
Well, I can maybe answer something that would be relevant to your question, though I wouldn't necessarily apply it to the end times because I don't know if we're in the end times or not. You know, we could
right.
be.
No, I know. Yeah, we could
be, but I don't know. That, but let's just say this. Whether or not we are in the end times, we are living in crisis times. There's no question.
Yeah.
The country's in an economic crisis. I believe we're in a moral crisis. The fact that we could elect this president a second term suggests that that a very, very large number of people in our country have a problem with either their intelligence or with the information they're getting. Or simply
right.
their morality. I mean, there's certainly a moral crisis in this country.
Yeah.
And
yeah, exactly.
I personally believe that that we're in a lot of trouble. Now, I'm not prepared to say that means Jesus is coming soon because the very same kinds of crises have happened in many countries
right.
before throughout history.
That's true.
The
right.
Roman Empire. The Roman Empire went through a long and gradual collapse. That was far worse than what we've seen yet. And I'm sure the people, the Christians in the Roman Empire back in the 4th, 5th century, probably thought, oh, this is definitely the end of the world. It wasn't. It was the end of the Roman Empire, but it wasn't the end of the world. And we might be near the end of the American Empire. But that would not necessarily mean it's the end of the world. But I would say this, that I think preparedness is not a bad thing. You know, there's... If people store up food and stuff like that, they're usually called preppers, you know, and sometimes they're kind of smiled on with condescension, you know, oh, you're one of those preppers. Well, I don't have enough money to store up a lot of stuff, but I'll tell you what, if I did, I think this would be a good time to be storing some up. But here's what I think about storing things. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. So I don't think you should ever be laying up stuff strictly for yourself. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. It may be that there are times when it's good stewardship to lay up his stuff so that in a time of shortages, you'll have it not just for yourself, but for your neighbors and friends and other people too. Yeah, so Joseph had a revelation from God. God helped him interpret Pharaoh's dream to know that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And he knew that storing up during those 7 years of plenty was a very important thing to do because the 7 years of famine was coming. Now, he wasn't storing that up for himself. He was storing it up for everybody. You know, he knew there was a crisis coming, and it was his ministry, basically, to provide for people who would otherwise starve. And so he used the power he had to store up food for those 7 years. That was not a wrong thing to do. That was a good thing to do. It saved his own family and others. Likewise, in Proverbs, it says that we should consider the behavior of the ant. It says the ant, during the summertime, stores up food for the wintertime because they won't be able to collect in the winter. And the Bible
right.
says they're wise. But again, the ant is not storing up for itself. He's storing up for his whole colony. You know, the ant that collects food, he's not putting his own private larder and he's going to eat it all by himself when the winter comes. He's helping the whole colony have it. So I believe that if Christians have a Christ-like attitude about their finances and their possessions, they realize that they're not their own anyway. You know, if there was a crisis and my neighbors were starving, if I had any extra food, I'd feel an obligation to help them eat, to feed the hungry. You know, that's a Christian thing to do. And
right.
if I believe that there's shortages coming, and I have the power at this time to store up against those shortages so that I will be able to help feed the poor and the hungry when those shortages hit. That certainly is, that's consistent with Christianity. What's not consistent with the teaching of Jesus is to lay up for myself treasures on earth and basically to store up and say, you know, everyone else is going to starve, but my family's going to be fine. I'm going to be okay. You know, I've stored up the money, the food, the gold, the guns, you know, and, you know, people with that attitude, I think, don't think they have a godly attitude if they're just thinking about taking care of themselves. But certainly if the money you store up or the stuff you store up, just like the stuff you have now, you know, is God's and you see yourself as a steward of God's things, then storing up is a very wise thing to do.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for answering my question.
All right, John. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too. Merry Christmas. Bye-bye.
Same to you. Bye now. Our next caller is Lynn from Pittsburgh. I assume that's Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I don't know of another Pittsburgh. Hi, Lynn.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, just fine.
Okay. I'm listening to you via Internet, so I didn't know if I needed to turn it down.
You know, it's just fine right now. Now, the Internet, probably you're getting a delay. So if you're listening to the Internet, it might confuse you as you're listening to the phone, too. But I can't hear I can't hear your Internet feed.
Okay. And I'm calling from Pittsburgh, California.
Oh, California. Okay. I didn't know that. Go ahead.
Yes. My question is regarding Christmas. As I read the New Testament, I don't see any evidence of Christians celebrating the birth of Christ. So I was just wondering, am I observing it correctly? And if so, why do Christians celebrate Christmas, and why do they do it in the pagan way?
Okay. Well, I think Christians who celebrate Christmas do it for similar reasons to the reasons they have Thanksgiving, or even that they even celebrate their own birthdays, or, you know, Memorial Day, or any holiday. A holiday is usually celebrated to memorialize something in a positive way. And so celebrating the birth of Jesus is something that some people choose to do, just like they'd choose to celebrate their own children's birthday, or their parents' birthday, or their own birthday. Or the president's birthday or something else. You know, we do Martin Luther King Day or something. But certainly celebrating the birth of Jesus by celebrating a certain birthday is not something the Bible, you know, recommends or certainly doesn't command. You're right. We don't find any evidence that the early Christians ever celebrated Jesus' birthday or even knew what day it was. And we don't know what day it was. Jesus was not born on December 25th. December 25th was chosen centuries after Jesus was gone by Christians as a date to use. From what I understand, it was already a date in use for, among the Romans. In the Roman religion, I think they were, the holiday was called Saturnalia. It was a celebration of the winter solstice. And when Rome became Christian, they simply decided that instead of celebrating the winter solstice, they'd celebrate the birth of Jesus, and they'll do it on that day. Now, some Christians think that's not a good idea, and some think it's fine. Since the Bible doesn't command us to celebrate the birth of Jesus on any day or in any particular way, then if a person decides to do so on any given day or in a particular way, as long as they don't sin, I don't think there's a problem. For example, if I decided I wanted to celebrate the birth of John the Baptist, and I don't have any clue when John the Baptist was born, I could just pick a day at random and celebrate his birthday any way I want to, in any festive way. Same thing with celebrating the birth of Jesus. You know, there's no commands in the Bible about celebrating the birth of Jesus, so if people want to do it, they can do it any day they want to, and they can do it any way they want to, unless what they're doing is sinful. So there are Christians who think that it's wrong to celebrate Christmas on December 25th and to do it with Christmas trees and things like that because, you know, that's not his birthday, and the Bible doesn't say to do those things. And that's true, but the Bible doesn't say to celebrate your children's birthday and have cake and presents either, but we do that, and I don't think there's any sin in it. So in my own opinion, celebrating Christmas is optional. doing it on December 25th would not be a necessary thing. If you wanted to celebrate the birth of Jesus, you could do a different date or in different ways.
Well, personally, I guess I fall in that category of the Christian who thinks it should not be celebrated on December 25th because it just gets lost in the paganism of that day. I work in retail, and I see, you know, how people are just all about themselves.
Yeah. Well, Lynn, let me jump in and say this. You know, what you're equating two things that I think are different. One is the secularism and selfishness that's part of the holiday. The other is paganism, which is a religion. The pagan religion is worshiping the earth and the sky and things like that. I don't think there's very many people who include any paganism in their celebration of December 25th. I don't know any. I mean, there are some pagans in the world, but I don't know any who have pagan associations with the day. I do know a lot of people who are very secular and very selfish, and even though they claim to be celebrating Christmas and the birth of Christ, they act in a way very contrary. But see, I don't think that would be fixed by doing it a different day. You know, if we said, okay, December 25th, that's turned out kind of badly. Look how commercial it's all become. Let's start doing it on April 13th instead. Well, it's pretty soon April 13th would have all those commercial and selfish associations to it. You know, whatever holiday you choose, there's going to be people who are carnal and selfish who will just use it as a party time. And, you know, that doesn't mean that December 25th still has the pagan associations, which, for example, April 13th wouldn't have. April 13th, as far as I know, doesn't have any pagan associations, but December 25th used to, but that was hundreds of years ago. I don't know anyone today who has pagan associations in their mind with December 25th.
Okay, so maybe I misused the word. Secular is a better word indeed.
Uh-huh.
I don't know. I just get a little depressed around this time of the year because, you know, I hear people say, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season, but yet I really don't see Jesus in the mix at all. I see people all about, oh, I got to buy a gift for this person. They're stressed out. They don't know what to buy for this person. I don't know. And because it's not in the Bible to celebrate his birth, I do remember reading Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me. And I believe that was the communion.
Yeah.
And so I don't know. I
understand what you mean. You look around and you say, why do these people who don't even know the Lord, do they do anything at all on this season? Why don't they just ignore it? You know, but it's a party time for people who want to party. And that is a grief to people who think that Jesus should be honored at all times, December 25th. You know, not just December 25th, Jesus should be honored at all times. But
I find it so amusing at work. I work with a Jew, a Buddhist, and an atheist, and they all celebrate Christmas.
Isn't that funny? You know, a pastor I used to sit under used to say that when a non-Christian celebrates Christmas, they bring condemnation on themselves because they are acknowledging Christmas, and they're acknowledging December 25th. Now, what is December 25th? Well, of course, it's nothing, but it has come to be associated with the birth of Jesus in the minds of the Western civilization. And therefore, if they're celebrating the birth of Jesus, then they're acknowledging something about Jesus. They're acknowledging that Jesus is somebody special, and yet they're living their lives in a way that displeases him. And they'd be better off not even acknowledging him than to acknowledge that he's important, and yet live in a life that's not pleasing to him. And I really wish that non-Christians would just ignore Christmas. In fact, Christians could ignore it too. I mean, I'm not that much of a celebrant. But there are pleasant associations from my childhood associated with Christmas, and you know, they have nothing to do with Santa Claus. I never heard of Santa Claus. We never believed in Santa Claus in our home. I was raised in a Christian home, and so we didn't believe in Santa Claus, but just family times and you know the songs, the Christmas songs and stuff. Those, those have pleasant associations for me from my childhood. Mm-hmm. But I mean, I wouldn't mind continuing to have Christmas as something that only Christians did, and the pagans could, it wouldn't have to be a national holiday. You know, the pagans could work on that day or do whatever they want. But anyway, that's just a pet peeve that lots of us have. And
yes, it's definitely one of my pet peeves. And yeah. Me and my husband, we haven't celebrated Christmas in many, many years in the traditional way. So when I tell people that, they're almost shocked. And I get all different reactions. Some people are shocked, like, oh, really, you don't celebrate Christmas? And some are like, high five, I wish I could do that, you know.
Yeah.
But, you know, I just tell them, you know, I celebrate his birth, his death, and resurrection every day, because without all three of those, I wouldn't be the person who I am today through him and in him. So.
Amen.
Okay.
Well, thank you for your call, Lynn.
Thank you, and Merry Christmas.
Same to you. It's good to talk to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we don't have much time, but Chris from Washington, you'll get the last word. We may get cut off before we go very far, though. Welcome.
Hey, I just had a quick question about, you know, like a full-time minister, the head of a church. You don't believe they should receive a salary?
I think they should be supported. I think they should be supported, but not salaried. A salary comes from an organization. Support comes from people. You know, if I appreciate what the pastor at the church that I go to does, I'd rather be able to just give him a gift rather than give it through an organization that filters that gift through a whole bunch of different things. And sometimes I don't even appreciate some of the things the church supports.
So you think that there should be a little, like, for example, there should be a little section in the offering envelope for the pastor, you know?
Sure,
for example.
Yeah.
Is that what you...
Yeah.
Well, like, for example, I go to a huge church, and, you know, it kind of begs the question, it seems like the pastor is being more selfless taking a salary than he is. Because, I mean, considering how popular he is, if he took a donation, literally, it was just for him, I mean, his salary would probably be 100 times what it is, you know?
And people knowing that might not give as much to him. I mean, in other words, you never know. If he just said, listen, I'm not asking anyone to put money in the offering for me. I'm just here to, I'm going to preach, I'm going to serve, and as long as the Lord provides my family's needs, I'm here and I'm doing it for free. Now, there might be people to say, wow, I appreciate that guy. I'm going to send him a few bucks. Others might say, well, he's got so many people, you know, send him a few bucks. I'm going to send my money to someone poorer than him. You never know how God's going to lead individuals. And it's true. He might end up getting might have a big Christmas, you know, but maybe not. I mean, look at it this way. I'm on the radio on lots of stations. There's thousands of people listening. I never ask for money for myself, and I never will. I'll never even tell people if I have needs. That's just a policy I've had for 43 years and never mentioned. I live on money that people send in, but you know what? Sometimes it's barely enough to pay the bills. Sometimes there's extra. You just can't predict. You'd think, wow, pastor of a big church, he'd have tons of people send him money. Maybe, maybe not. Because the people who might otherwise give him money might be thinking, oh, other people are doing that. So it really is left up to the Lord to provide. And that's what I think. Jesus didn't get a salary. And he was a pretty popular guy for a while. The disciples didn't get salaries. I believe that a servant of God serves God, and then God provides for him. But, I mean, if a pastor feels differently about it, that's between him and God. I'm not going to criticize him, but I'm just going to say what I think the Bible teaches on that subject. And I personally think the Bible teaches that those who minister should give freely, and God will provide for them. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and he said, the other things we added to. That's what a minister, I think, really should be doing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We'll have a recorded program tomorrow. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website and figure out how to help us out if you'd like to keep us on the air. You can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good Christmas. Bye now.